We're going to read together Revelation chapter 18, please. Revelation 18. Verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation, the dwelling place of demons, and the hold, or the prison, of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. If you look on the chart, that is doom number one of seven. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded. Word you should be omitted. Reward her even as she rewarded, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. That's doom number two on the chart. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. Doom number three. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. And then these are the different markets that are seen collapsing. First, the investment market, the merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and of pearls, and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. That would be the commodities market. And all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. That's the materials market. And cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense, the luxury market. And wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, food market. And beasts and sheep, livestock market. And horses and chariots, the transportation market. And slaves, or bodies and souls of men, labor market. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Doom number four on the chart. And saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. That's doom number five. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Doom number 6. And now the final doom. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. That's all we're going to read for the time. We will refer to a few more scriptures and have you turn to them at certain times to explain a few more things. Now, last night, we entered into the book's last parenthesis. It would appear this is the last one, an interval that has to do all about Babylon. And we pointed out that Babylon is both a system and a city, giving the examples of the Vatican and Wall Street and Hollywood that are all used in that same fashion. Babylon as a system is religious, and it will be destroyed by the beast and the 10 kings that are working with him. We talked about that in chapter 17. But Babylon is also a city, a commercial empire, if you will, a political empire that is going to be set up, it seems, on the banks of the Euphrates River, and is going to be destroyed not by the beast, but by the hand of God directly in chapter 18 that we have just read together. Now, in our previous session, we looked at the three supporters of the religious system of Babylon, and they were all spoken of under the metaphor of sitting. We read about her, that Babylon, she was sitting upon the many waters. We read in verse 3 that she sat upon a scarlet-colored beast. We read in verse 9 of chapter 17 that she was sitting on the seven mountains. And we talked about those three groups that are supporting her. The nations of the world as a whole will support her. The beast from the sea will support her. The seven kingdoms have and will support her. But the sins of Babylon in the past have been shocking in detail, as they will also be in tribulation days. What is maybe even more shocking is the fact that she seems to be getting away with the sins that she is committing without God stepping in. I'm sure that people living in tribulation days will look at the things that are being done supposedly in the name of God and say, why is God not doing anything about it? The Bible says in Galatians 6 that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's going to be played out in Revelation 18. Several years after inventing radar, a man by the name of Sir Robert Watson Watt was arrested in Canada for speeding. He had been caught in a radar trap. Now, he just thought that was the funniest thing. He invents radar and he gets caught in a radar trap. So afterwards, he wrote this poem, and it said this. Just a short poem he wrote. Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention. And I suppose we've all experienced in a measure what he was talking about. I think we all know in some measure this law from Galatians 6, right? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Babylon is not going to be any exception to this rigid rule of God. The awful judgment that she will reap will be in exact proportion to the sinful wild oats that she has sown. And that's true of anybody. Whether you live in the tribulation period or whether you're living here in 2010, whatever you sow in this life, you will reap. It is God's law, and he doesn't change it for anyone. Now, tonight we're going to look then at Babylon's reaping what she has sown. Babylon's second phase of judgment, if you will. Now, there are a number of scriptures that seem to suggest that Babylon is going to have two judgments. First of all, the fact that they're divided by the statement in chapter 18 and verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. The fact that the two judgments are divided by that statement seems to suggest it. But even in the Old Testament. When a prophecy was given about Babylon and Babylon's ultimate demise. See, Babylon God used as a tool to chasten Israel. The reason why Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came in 586 BC and burned Jerusalem to the ground and drug the captives into Chaldea. The reason why that happened is because of Israel's sins. They were a mere tool in the hand of God to chasten his people. But when that prophecy was being given, even though Babylon was going to do what they had that what they were going to do with God's people, they would still have to face the judgment for that sin of taking God's people out of their city. And Isaiah 21 says this, Babylon is he's looking forward now to this coming time when this judgment on Babylon would happen. Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken into the ground. Now, Revelation 14 picked up that same language. Remember when we were reading it? And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now here in our chapter, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen. So in all of these cases, there's the double statement that she has fallen twice. And it may be that that's why God put it in there, because we're to see two falls of Babylon. The first fall was in chapter 17. The religious system has fallen under the hand of the beast and the ten kings. But the fall in chapter 18 is probably better placed not here, where the religious system is defeated, but rather near the end of the whole period of tribulation as God renders judgment upon her head. Now, our chapter tonight presents what I would submit is the judgment of a rebuilt and restored Babylon. And it is in this judgment, yet future, that prophecies like Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 find their literal fulfillment. When we read, we're going to turn to some of those passages and read a few verses, because some would submit, well, these things have already happened to Babylon. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar came in. The city was fought. The city was destroyed. He did that to Jerusalem. And then later on, when the Medo-Persians came in to the city of Babylon itself, you remember that Babylon was defeated. Well, that's true. Babylon was defeated. But Babylon was never destroyed in the manner that these prophecies that we're going to look at tell out. Our text is going to show us a number of very interesting things about Babylon. Now, one of the things that we're going to look at, first of all, about Babylon and this system at the end of time, is that Babylon is, first of all, demonic. It's a demonic empire that is here. In fact, verse 2 says it. It says that she has become the habitation of demons, the dwelling place of demons, and the prison of every unclean spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So if something's going on here in this final city that's been gathered together and rebuilt, that God has seen to it that it is going to become an unclean, a place where demons dwell. Now, we're going to read three places. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 13 that tells us a little bit about this. In this reading, we're going to notice some other things as well. But first, this point about Babylon being demonic is prophesied. Isaiah 13 and verse 19 says this. Isaiah 13 and 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. Now, the writer there, the King James translators are trying to come up with kinds of animals that they really didn't know what they were. They just put some words on it because they sounded kind of strange, these animals. Satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons and their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now, the list of these named creatures have definite links with the demonic world. Some of them are the creatures of the night, the creatures in the dark, the owls, the howling creatures, the dragons, which the devil himself is called in this very book of Revelation, and the wild beasts are pointed out in particular. And although this proud city, Babylon, which claimed world dominance, is now not only a monument of judgment, it will also be a place to be shunned in the millennial age. Here during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, it appears that this will be the place to which they are sent, a prison house of demons. Verse 2 again, the habitation of demons. Now, where did they come from? Where did all these demons come from? Well, we remember when we were in chapter 9, and the fallen star, Satan himself, has the key to the bottomless pit, and he unlocks it and opens it up. And out of the pit, there come these creatures that look like locusts. And they're afflicting men with the pain of a scorpion. And it lasted for 5 months. Well, what happened to them when that was over? Perhaps once they had done their work of that 5 months of pain, they find themselves locked up once again, but this time in a barren Babylonian wilderness. I don't know what kind of a place it will be like to live, Babylon, in the future. It doesn't sound like a place that you'll want to be. The sad thing is that verse 5 suggests that some of God's people may be living there. And maybe it will be the promise of good salaries. You talk about a good position. You're working now for this greatest empire that's ever been on the face of the earth. Great positions being offered. And in verse 4, John hears a voice saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Get out. And the conclusion to all of this is verse 5, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." That's a very interesting phrase. Her sins have reached unto heaven. The word "reached" literally means to be glued together or to be welded together. And so you see the picture that God is speaking of Babylon. Their sins have piled themselves together, have welded themselves together to reach unto heaven. And right away, I think we're intended to think about another time when in Babel's history, something was framed and pieced together and meshed together, glued together as a tower that reached to heaven. That was the very first Babel Confederacy in Genesis chapter 11. Their intention was to build the tower up in the heavens. And here is their last pile that is referring to their sins as a tower that reaches to heaven. How great will her guilt be if her sins are described as a mountain, if you will, a tower that reaches to God. But just stop for a minute before we get to thinking about Babylon. Babylon's sins. What about your sins? What about yours? You're building every day. A few more blocks are laid on the tower, if you will. A few more blocks are made on something that is really something. It is a tower that God sees that you're building. A tower of sins, a mountain of sins would probably be a more fitting picture when we think of all of the sins that we've ever committed against God and stack them up. I wonder how high it would get. And it literally is crying out. Your life is crying out for God to judge and to punish your sin. It was 1991 when a judge fined these two brothers. They were owners of a Bridgeport, Connecticut wrecking company. Gino and Russell Capozziello, they were fined almost $1 million for operating an illegal dump. Now, it started back in 1986, 5 years before, on the empty lot surrounding their facility. They began dumping debris from buildings. And eventually, the mound of rubble and muck covered two acres and reached a height of 35 feet. Now, the state gave them orders when they saw what was happening to clean it up. But the brothers claimed that there was no place to dump it legally in Bridgeport, so they didn't do anything about it. And they said they couldn't afford to have it hauled away. Well, eventually, after the lawsuit went through, they had to start. And they spent more than $330,000 over a one-year period, and it seemed that they had barely dented the pile. They were very discouraged. According to one of the brothers, Gino, this is what he said. He said, it was never supposed to get this bad. It was never supposed to get this high. I think if people could only see the mountain of sin, of garbage, if you will, of debris, whatever you want to call it. The Bible calls it sin. If you could only see how big the pile is, maybe you'd say, well, it was never supposed to get this high. But it is this big. And it does stand in the sight of God. And God sees every single sin that you have done. And your sin is crying out for judgment. And the only hope for you if you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because He can take every one of those sins and remove it in a moment of time. The moment you bend your knee, bow your will to the Lord Jesus and receive Him as your Savior, the pile goes. And you know what? It doesn't cost you anything to remove it. He paid for it by the blood that He shed on the cross. Babylon's sins are described as this tower that's reaching to heaven. But looking at these Old Testament prophecies, not only is Babylon going to be a demonic place to live, but Babylon is really going to be defiant. She's defiant. Look, verse 7. And we'll have to explain a little what's going on here. But in verse 7, she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Now, what's going on here? Well, in order to understand it, we're going to have to read another verse or another portion in Isaiah. And it's in chapter 57 or 47. If you turn to Isaiah 47, we'll get the background of what is taking place. In verse 1, we read these words. God says, come now and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. So we know who He's talking to. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Now, look at verse 5. God says, sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Verse 7. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that saith in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. Now, that helps us a little bit, because her words then in Revelation 18 and verse 7 are really a deliberate, defiant challenge to God to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the destruction of Babylon. God's sentence was passed in Isaiah 47. Thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. And her answer is, I shall be a lady forever. I shall not sit as a widow. Neither shall I know the loss of children. And God's final answer to that defiance is seen in Isaiah 47 and 9. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. It's fascinating to me in verse 8 of our chapter, Revelation 18, that the word of God says this. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Same statement. This Old Testament prophecy is now completing its fulfillment as judgment is doled out to defiant Babylon. Now, what's the widowhood and the loss of children all about? What does that mean? Well, it's just a way of saying that there's no more future. It's it. It's over. Babylon will be remembered no more. It's come to an end. And she's saying, no, I will be this way forever. I will be a lady forever. I will sit as a queen forever. Defiant in the face of God. And God's saying all along, no, the future, there is no future. It's up. Time's up. Babylon will be destroyed. And in the midst of it all, Babylon remains defiant. So Babylon is demonic. Babylon is defiant. Not only so, Babylon is desolate. We already read from Isaiah 13 that she shall never be inhabited. never be inhabited. Verse 19 of Revelation 18 reminds us how quickly it's going to happen. For in one hour is she made desolate. Add to this verse 8, which states she shall be utterly burned with fire. So I ask you a question. Was Babylon ever burned with fire? Because if she was, then the prophecy, you could say, had been fulfilled. But turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 51. This is the last one we'll read, because it, again, spells out exactly what God says is going to happen to Babylon. Jeremiah 51, and we'll begin at verse 24. Jeremiah 51, 24, God says, "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. And I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain." Verse 30. "The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken." Verse 32. "And that the passages are stopped, and the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are affrighted." Verse 37. "And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons." There's that phrase again. "An astonishment and an hissing, without an inhabitant." Verse 43. "Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby." Finally, verse 58. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary." All of these verses about Babylon's demise, have these verses ever been literally fulfilled? I don't think any historian with any credibility can say yes. When Babylon and all of her glory was brought down as an empire by the Persians, what happened in that siege? You probably read the story, or you may have even heard it in Sunday school. And Belshazzar was having his feast. And he was making and he drank wine with 1,000 of his lords, and everybody that was anybody was there. And they were celebrating their victory over all of the other gods. They were drinking to the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. And then in the middle of that story, in the middle of their celebration, there was the finger of a man's hand that began to scratch on the plaster of the wall behind Belshazzar. And that message was, essentially, what Belshazzar did not know was already happening is that the channeling of the river away from the city itself had been going on. And the water volume in the river that went right under the walls of Great Babylon was going down and down and receding, so that that Persian army literally walked under the wall. Maybe knee high or waist high in water, but the soldiers went in. They went right in through the main gate of the town. The men were drunk. The porter of the gate was drunk. And they went in and went right into the palace where Belshazzar was. There wasn't any big slaughter. There wasn't a battle. It was just a carefully crafted takeover, taking them by surprise. And then that night, the Bible says, was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. What happened to the city? They didn't burn it with fire. They made it the secondary headquarters of the Persian Empire. And that's what it became. And people lived there. And then when Alexander the Great, the next great empire, comes along and the Grecians come, what does he do with Babylon? It's a headquarter city. It's a place where people lived. No one ever lit it with fire and burned it to the ground. And yet all of these prophecies that we have just read, the references to the fire that's burning it down, these prophecies we have read not only allow, but they seem to actually demand for their fulfillment, the rebuilding and the final destruction of this great city, Babylon. In fact, Babylon exists today in central Iraq as the province of Babil. It's an area of approximately 5,600 square kilometers. And there are six cities inside of that province with a combined population of over 1.6 million people, which interestingly has grown to three times its size since 1977. There's people living right just a little south of Baghdad. There's the province of Mobile, with nearly 2 million people living inside of it. And yet we have these prophecies. It shall be desolate forever. It shall never be inhabited. So what's going on in Babylon? Well, you remember former leader Saddam Hussein. When he rose to power in Iraq, he conceived a grandiose scheme to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. And he would invest more than $500 million at seeking to achieve this goal. Hussein said that Babylon's great palaces and the legendary Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, were going to rise from the dust. And like powerful king Nebuchadnezzar II, who conquered Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, Saddam Hussein it was going to rule over the world's greatest empire. Of course, the last thing we think about Saddam is him looking out of a hole and saying what his name was and that he was willing to negotiate. But before that ever happened, he was bent on rebuilding Babylon. In 1982, Saddam's workers began reconstructing Babylon's most imposing building, the 600-room palace of King Nebuchadnezzar II. Archaeologists were horrified at what was going on because many said that to rebuild on top of those ancient artifacts doesn't preserve history at all. It disfigures it. And in a lot of ways, they were right. The original bricks rise about 2 or 3 feet from the ground, and they bear those ancient inscriptions that are praising Nebuchadnezzar. But on top of those, Saddam's workers laid more than 60 million sand-colored bricks inscribed with these words. In the era of Saddam Hussein, protector of Iraq, who rebuilt civilization and rebuilt Babylon. Incidentally, the new bricks began to crack after only about 10 years. So they weren't nearly as good as the ones that were left. Adjacent to Nebuchadnezzar's ancient palace, which he had redone, and overlooking the Euphrates River, Saddam Hussein built a new palace for himself, 4 stories high, extending across an area as large as 5 football fields. Villagers told the news media when they went out there that 1,000 people were evacuated to make way for this emblem of Saddam Hussein's power. The palace that he built was not merely huge. It was also outrageously adorned, containing several 100,000 square feet of marble. It became quite a showy confection of angular towers and arched gates and vaulted ceilings and majestic stairways. And critics charge that Saddam Hussein's lavish new palace expressed exuberant excess in a land where many died in poverty. Do you really think he cared about that? On the ceilings and walls of Saddam's palace, 360-degree murals depicted scenes from ancient Babylon and from Ur and from the Tower of Babel incident. The role of his palace, however, was really more symbolic than it was functional. Nothing really much was going on inside of it. So when the American troops entered Babylon in April of 2003, they went in there and they realized that nobody lived here. It wasn't even occupied. It didn't look like it had ever even been used. Saddam's fall from power brought the vandals and the looters, and the smoked glass windows were now shattered. The furnishings were removed. Architectural details from faucets to light switches had been stripped away. And now his palace serves as a military encampment for the Western troops. They lie there in their sleeping bags on the floor. Mosquitoes are buzzing in through the broken windows. This is where the U.S. Marines take refuge, and their 2-man tents pitch inside these vast empty rooms. But things are changing just since then. An article published in the New York Times in July of 2006 stated that U.N. officials and the Iraqi administration that had plans for restoring Babylon. This is part of what the United States felt like she should do, or we should do. Go in and destroy the enemy and then rebuild it back up. So it's time to restore Babylon now, making it a gem of a new Iraq as a cultural center, complete with shopping malls and hotels. And who knows, someday maybe even an amusement park. And it started to happen. In 2009, the U.S. State Department issued a media note announcing a $700,000 pledge. I know that's not a lot of money, but it's a start a $700,000 pledge to what is now called the Future of Babylon Project, explaining that Babylon stands not among, that Babylon stands out among Iraq's rich contributions to humanity. I just wrote this down today, so I'm having a hard time reading my handwriting. An article in the British newspaper, The Independent, from August of 2008, was titled this, Iraq's New Venture, Holiday in the Garden of Eden, and subtitled, Iraq is trying to lure visitors to the land of Babylon with the slogan, Tourism, not Terrorism. Now, one more thing I'll leave you with. U.S. government is taking seriously this rise of the city of Babylon because on January the 5th, last year, 2009, they opened up the embassy, the U.S. embassy. It's the largest, and at $500 million, the most expensive U.S. embassy in the world. It's occupied, it's opened in Baghdad, and it's not far from Babylon. 104 acres, 27 building complex. It's situated on the banks of the Tigris River. You can do a Google image search and you'll see it. It's massive. It includes 619 apartments for staff and restaurants, basketball and volleyball courts, and an indoor Olympic-sized swimming pool. And it's known as Embassy Baghdad. Population, 5,500 people. So there's plenty going on in Babylon. There's a lot of building and construction going on. There are, I don't know if you've heard of Henry Morris, but he wrote a book called The Revelation Record. And in his book, this is now at least 15, 20 years ago, since he said, it's a perfect place to build. Right between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, perfect place to build. There'd be no wondering why the final coming empire would seek to set up commercial and political headquarters in a place like Babylon, of all of the history that it has. For Babylon to be destroyed in the manner that these prophecies describe, it seems that she will need to be rebuilt. Now, we're going to end by just looking at the reactions to Babylon's destruction. Two kinds of reactions. There's, first of all, the reaction of the world as they weep and they sorrow. And then there's the reaction of heaven. Think about the reaction of the world, verses 9 through 19. Her destruction is so fast and it's so sweeping. Things are being lost so quickly. Verse 10 says, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. 1 hour. Verse 17, for in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. Verse 19, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. God intends us by these statements to understand that it is going to happen so very quickly. I remember driving along in the road. I was listening to talk radio. It was May the 6th of this year. And I interrupted it for a special CBS announcement. The Dow Jones Industrial Average had just plunged 500 points unexpectedly. And then it resumed going back to who the radio host was. And, you know, you're kind of scratching your head thinking, wow, 500 points. 5 minutes later, it interrupted again. The Dow Jones Industrial Average is down nearly 1,000 points in the last 30 minutes. And trading has been halted. Now, of course, afterwards we were told that it was somebody entered a B instead of an M, a billion shares instead of a million shares. Like, would that not have ever happened before in history? We were told that it had something to do with what was going on in Greece. People were taking to the streets. Their debt had reached such enormous levels. And now the economy of Greece was collapsing. And the fear that this was going to creep in now to the United States had happened. But regardless of what made it happen, it happened. And it gives you an idea of just how fragile even an economy like the U.S. economy can be. It might be a glitch. I don't know. It might be a real definite financial crisis that we're facing just now that will cause things to collapse for Babylon. But God is able to see to it that it happens. What folly of being rich in this world. All these things in which men had put their trust had let them down. This is what they lived for. They lived for the big life. The investment market and the commodity market and the materials market and the luxury market and the livestock and the food and transportation. Everything is collapsing underneath of them. Everything that they have put their trust in and their hopes in. People, their life savings, it's gone. Just like this. The Bible gives warnings about putting our trust in things that are uncertain. And I want to tell you this. If your trust for heaven isn't anything other than the Lord Jesus, my friend, you're facing the same kind of situation that these people were. It's going to be swept away. Your foundation will not last. It will collapse and will leave you without any hope. There are people in the meeting tonight, and that's a description of you. You don't have the Savior, and you're depending in something other than the work of Christ to save you. We all, well, not all of us, but those of us that are a little older, remember Black Monday, don't we? October the 19th, 1987, the Dow Jones plunged over 500 points. Now, back then, 500 points was about almost 23% of the whole thing, one day. And then there was the Wall Street crash of 1929, also called the Great Crash, that started in October of that same year. October 24th is really when it started to roll down. The market had previously peaked at 381. 381. In a week's time, it was under 200. And by the time it was over, it went from 381 to 41. People saw everything they had go up. It's not a wonder that the 30s were the time of the Great Depression. Babylon's commercial markets, everything about it is going to collapse. And what these men say is 1 hour. And the reaction of the world is of loss and of mourning. Even an admonition to those of us that are believers to not trust in uncertain riches, because we're leaving everything behind when we go to meet the Lord in the air. This was the reaction of the world. But notice, as we close, the reaction of heaven. Verses 20 through 24. The world is mourning of all of this loss, but yet heaven is rejoicing over it. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. See, this system and city of opposition to God down through the ages has been made desolate and is now receiving her due reward. She has slain the saints. Now God slays Babylon. She is receiving double for her sins. Babylon the Great is fallen. In 1 hour is she made desolate. God can bring down the greatest of his enemies. According to Life magazine, Muhammad Ali was speaking about himself, as he often did, before his 1971 fight with Joe Frazier. And I suppose he was probably the first real quote-unquote trash talker in sports. That would have been Muhammad Ali. He said, before this fight with Frazier, he said, there seems to be some confusion. We're going to clear this confusion up on March the 8th. We're going to decide once and for all who is king. He said, there's not a man alive who can whoop me. So he jabs the air half a dozen times. He says, I'm too smart, taps his head. I'm too pretty, lifts his head high in profile. He says, I am the greatest. I am the king. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I could get licked. That was a pretty good one. P.S. This is what the article said. Oh, P.S. Ali lost to Frazier. It's like the circus acrobat who was rehearsing in St. Petersburg, Florida. And he fell about 30 feet to the concrete floor, and everybody was looking at him and wondering if he was okay. And according to a witness, he rolled over on his stomach and he began pounding on the floor with his fist. And he said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I don't ever fall. I don't ever fall. And God can and will bring the best down, the mightiest down, the most powerful down. Babylon the Great is fallen. God can bring you down too. And God will bring every sinner down to his knees at some point in your life or the next. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Far better for you to do that in time when something can be done about it. Because to bow in eternity, when you've already slipped from this life into the next, it will just be an acknowledgement of who God is without coming into the blessings of knowing what it means for God to be your God and for Christ to be your Savior. The call of the gospel is this. Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. One thing to say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Yeah, I believe that he died and I believe that he rose again. It's another thing altogether to bring together with that, that he is Lord, that he is sovereign, that he is above all others, that he deserves my worship, that he deserves everything that I am and have. And I will bow to him and I will bow to his word and to what his word says. And if his word says I'm a guilty and lost and helpless sinner, and I bow to that. Oh, I hope there'll be some tonight and you'll bow to his word. And you'll bow to his lordship. And you'll come into the great blessings of what it means to be saved, to have your sins forgiven. Or I fear that you will bow then. But all hope that you will be saved will be forever gone. Come to the Savior tonight. Father's time. Father, we thank thee for the goodness of our God. Thy word tells us that the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. We recognize that we are certainly living in days where thy goodness is displayed day after day. We think of how awful it will be to be living in a time where God's judgment